Hear the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord. Have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much, Pastor Joshua and praise team, for leading us in singing there. Some songs that really tie in well with some themes that we'll find in our sermon today. Good to see you all here this morning. I still have not gotten over how good it is to just look out and see your faces, to be able to gather together in the same room. And so I don't know if you're still just kind of reveling in the niceness of normality returning, but I certainly am. So good to see you here this morning. And probably just good for us to say as your pastors from time to time that we love you so much. And you are our people, and it's good to be with you. So thankful for this Lord's Day when we get to be together again. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our study. Lord, we thank you so much for this chance to gather. We thank you for the scriptures we've already meditated on this morning. Thank you for our readings through the book of Daniel and our reminders of your sovereignty over all the events of world history, and the fact, Lord, that we can trust you to keep your promises, and that the future will transpire just as you've said it would. Thank you, Lord, for our call to worship this morning as we meditated on the very power of your voice. And Lord, we do thank you that that voice, so strong, so powerful, so able to effect and accomplish that which you desire, Lord, also is a voice that for those in Christ brings good news. Lord, we tremble and we quake as we think about what that voice of judgment means to your adversaries. But Lord, we take hope when that voice pronounces peace toward us and pronounces blessing. You say to us, it is finished about our sins, and that there is no more wrath for your people to face. You say to us that you have set your eternal love upon us, that we are your people, you are our God, and it will be this way forever. You say about us today in your word that one day your Son will return, you will sanctify your people completely, and that you who are faithful will accomplish this. Lord, may today be a day for refilling our hearts with hope, fresh hope even in the face of our sin, fresh confidence that you, the God who is sovereign, will keep your promises, fresh grace to go with us and to sustain us each step of the way. Come now, we pray, Lord, by your Spirit and using your word, do this in your people's lives. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. An acquaintance of William Thornton once described him as, quote, a little genius at everything. And that was about right. That was about right. In his lifetime, Thornton graduated from medical school, helped to design and finance the development of the steamboat, authored a treatise on comets, influenced the founding of Liberia by his attempt to resettle emancipated slaves to Africa, served as the first superintendent of the U.S. Patent Office, and, oh yeah, submitted the winning architectural design for the U.S. Capitol, despite not having an iota of formal architectural training. So yeah, Thornton seemed to be pretty good at a lot of things. Born on a 12-mile long island in what is now the U.S., or rather the British Virgin Islands, in 1759, Thornton was sent to school in England at the age of 5 and would not see his mother again until he was 27. I have some qualms with that educational model. He became a U.S. citizen in 1788, which is where his architectural abilities brought him to prominence, after submitting a winning design for a library in Philadelphia. 2 years later, Thornton returned to his boyhood island, where he found his anti-slavery sentiments to be wildly unpopular at the family dinner table. His family owned some 70 slaves and viewed Thornton as a dangerous revolutionary who would incite a slave rebellion and bring about their economic ruin. He said, quote, "I am induced to render free all that I am possessed of by the dictates of conscience and the uncommon desire I have to see them a happy people. My inclination is, however, in some degree, counter to the prejudices of my parents, which by the continued habit of slavery have now become shackles to the mind." That situation might have, given a little bit more time, come to a head, but there was another architectural contest that pulled Thornton back to the U.S., this time for the design of the nation's Capitol building. George Washington had already received a number of submissions, but to this point, he simply didn't like any of them. You should probably be glad of that fact. With poor judgment, we might have been stuck with a gigantic turkey perched on the top of a cupola as one of our national symbols. I think we can all be grateful it didn't work out that way. Thornton's design, on the other hand, was just what Washington was looking for, praising the, quote, "grandeur, simplicity, and beauty" of Thornton's design. Washington deemed it the winner. In return, Thornton would receive $500 and a city lot in Washington, D.C. By contrast, the runner-up got to carry out the building of Thornton's design, which was the ultimate team player test. After a stint as city commissioner, Thornton became the first superintendent of the U.S. Patent Office and is credited with convincing the British not to burn the building in 1814 because of its importance to mankind. Thornton himself patented 8 inventions prior to his death in office in 1828. And if I stopped Thornton's story there, you might think that he lived a life of constant excellence, moving up the ladder of success to greater and greater heights with every turn, and that simply he just expired at the end of this long and glorious career. Unfortunately, that was not the case, and Thornton did not finish nearly as well as he started. One researcher described his commitment to emancipation as having diminished in his pro-slavery surroundings in D.C. Another, in fact, even cites a diary kept by his wife to the effect that Thornton himself now frequently bought slaves during that period of his life. Still another alleges that he abused his office as patent superintendent, refusing to issue one inventor a patent unless his name was also placed on it, even though he had had nothing to do with the creation of that invention. Most widely cited is his strange medical proposal when he was summoned to treat an ailing George Washington. By the time Thornton arrived at the family home, unfortunately, Washington had already died and had been dead for several days, and his corpse was at that time frozen. Thornton proposed to, get this, resurrect Washington from the dead by warming him up, by performing a tracheotomy to inflate Washington's lungs with air, and by giving him a transfusion of lamb's blood. Quote, "I reason thus," he said. "He died by the loss of blood and the want of air. Restore these, along with the heat that had subsequently been deducted, and the organization was in every respect perfect. There was no doubt in my mind that his restoration was possible." Sir, you went to med school. That's not what they teach you there. Thornton, unsurprisingly, received 0 supporting votes for this plan and probably also 0 callbacks from the Washington family for further medical advice. Between the slaveholding, the abuse of office, and the wacky doctoring, William Thornton's finish definitely left something to be desired. Maybe you have wondered if you're not bound to reproduce some version of this in the Christian life. You began that, I am sure, with such high hopes. Jesus had shed his blood for you. God had forgiven you all your sins. The Spirit had come to indwell you. Old sinful habits and patterns were being broken. You were a new creation in Christ, and behold, the new had come. So this is what it's like to be made more like Jesus, you said. Onward and upward from here. And then, I don't know how much time elapsed, but then you came face to face with the ugly reality of remaining sin. There were other old sins that were not so easily rooted out. There were deeply ingrained patterns still of unbelief and stubborn rebellion that lingered. And seeing the fact that these had not been erased, not in any short time, and then not week after week, year after year, the discouragement began to set in. What's my problem, you ask? And how much patience can God really be expected to have here? I don't think that I'm ever going to be fully holy. I don't think I'm ever going to be rid of this besetting sin. Brothers and sisters, if we can just be honest for a moment, I think all of us have thought those sorts of things before in our Christian life. I think all of us at one time or another have. Maybe there are even sins here that if you're honest, you've made very little progress against. I'm assuming you're dissatisfied with that. And if you're not, there are deeper problems spiritually that we need to talk about. But assuming you are dissatisfied, you may nonetheless be discouraged. You may nonetheless feel like complete sanctification, that is being fully set apart to God and resembling Him in moral holiness, that is light years out of your grasp today. In fact, maybe you walked in here this morning on your last slender thread of faith that you would ever have full victory over your sin. And if so, I have some good news for you today. You will. Unlike William Thornton, your finish will far surpass your start. And it will be this way because God Himself will see to it. He will sanctify you completely, as Paul says in our text today. And He'll do so at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to consider that idea as we finish out our study of 1 Thessalonians. And so that's the main focus today. Complete sanctification at Jesus' return. And we'll spend a lot of our time thinking about that in verses 22 or 23 and 24. Also, we'll leave a few minutes to talk about the closing remarks in verses 25 through 28. My prayer for you, my prayer for me today, is that the Lord would give us fresh hope. Our last day, if we are believers, will be our best, and the Lord Himself will see to it. All right, let's begin by looking at this idea of complete sanctification at Jesus' return in verses 23 and 24. I want to read those verses for you one more time. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. What a passage, brothers and sisters. What a passage. I want to make three observations here. Three observations. First, when Paul calls God the God of peace, I think he means to imply by that that God is able to set all things right. God is able to set all things right, to bring about peace in the widest sense of that word. That would include peace, obviously, between God and man, peace between man and man, peace between man and the rest of creation, and even peace within us. We might even say peace between a person and himself. Now, it's surely tempting, in light of verse 13, that's not too far back in the context, which says, be at peace among yourselves, meaning get along, to think that Paul is thinking chiefly here of peace among God's people, peace within the church, and by calling God the God of peace, saying that God can bring that about. I definitely don't think we should rule out that implication, that's included. But I imagine the peace in view here is even broader, even more comprehensive, given the fact that Paul often ends his letters by mentioning the God of peace, regardless of whether or not he's been talking about harmonious relationships within the church. He does it twice in the last two chapters of Romans. He does it once at the end of 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians. And it's worth pointing out that same wording, the God of peace, also appears at the end of Hebrews. Take that for what you will, as you think about who wrote that book. So I'm guessing that Paul means here peace in its broadest sense, like that Hebrew idea of shalom. And if that's the case, then notice that before Paul even gets to the featured problem that God is going to solve, namely our remaining sin, that he notes already that God is a God who is able to make right, make whole, make sound, make new what sin has corrupted in us and around us. He is the God of peace, and that should arm us with confidence for what comes next. Second observation. Both halves of verse 23 are prayers for complete sanctification. Both halves of verse 23 are prayers for complete sanctification. That is, I think, the words, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, express the same wish in different language. One reason I say that is because Scripture teaches elsewhere that it will be at Jesus' return, notice which is mentioned in the second wish here, that we will become just like him, fully sanctified from sin, which is the content of the first wish. For an example of that, listen to this verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Won't that be a wonderful moment? Oh, to be done with the war against sin. To see Jesus and be just like him, transformed to bear his moral nature without any taint or trace of sin. Oh, Christian, weary with your remaining sin, take heart in that. Take heart in that. It will all be over one day. Help is on the way. Help is on the way. You will see Jesus as he is, and then you will be as Jesus is. How encouraging that is. The way Paul says it here is that God will sanctify us completely. That is, he'll make us fully set apart for him, free from any trace of sin, bearing the image of God without distortion. And he adds that the entirety of us will be blameless at Jesus' return. Blameless. The entirety of us. We might want to shrink back from language so strong, but Paul is saying nothing less than that. We will be blameless. Nothing less. As he says in Ephesians 5, we will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but rather holy and without blemish. Back here in our verse 23, there is a big conversation, some debate that goes on when Paul speaks about your whole spirit and soul and body, whether he means to say that human beings are composed of three distinct parts, or whether he's simply piling up terms to say, in effect, the whole of us, the totality of us, without intending to make any specific comments on a doctrine of human nature. A parallel, in other words, to when Jesus says to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Just lumping terms together to say the entirety of us. I'm inclined to think that second view is right. You are also welcome, and well within the bounds of our statement of faith, to disagree and believe the former, that is, that people are composed of three parts. And I'd rather not be detained discussing either option right now, because the nature of man seems to be pretty peripheral to the main idea here. Let's not lose sight of the main idea. The point is that Paul is praying for the total sanctification of the entirety of us. He is praying, maybe to put it starkly, that the very sins you've fallen into this week would not follow you into eternity. Oh, that is a glorious thought. What a prayer, what a wish, what an idea. So both halves of verse 23, I think, are this prayer for complete sanctification. And, can I do you one better? On that note, both halves of 1 Thessalonians close with a prayer for complete sanctification. All right, ready? The book begins, the first unit is chapters 1 through 3. It's the section of personal update, defense of Paul's absence from Thessalonica. So turn to the end of chapter 3 and look at how this section of the book ends, in particular verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you," verse 13 especially, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Does that sound thematically familiar, right, to what you're hearing here? It does. It does. And then, of course, the second section of the book is chapters 4 and 5. It deals with all these commands for how we should live as God's people. And how does that end? Well, at the risk of being repetitious, it ends this way. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that. Our complete sanctification, our blameless holiness on the final day is a major focus, not merely of these last little verses that close out the letter, but of, in fact, I think we could argue the whole book. And that lends a certain weightiness to the theme, right? These aren't just kind of these things that Paul just, well, they came up to his mind, and so he's going to write a little bit about them here. They actually turn out to be principles that with which he's very much engaged in writing this book. So there's a weightiness to this. There is an importance to this. And that brings us to our third observation. This one's really encouraging. God himself will bring this about. God himself will bring this about. Look at verse 24 of chapter 5. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Now, we just got done thinking about the weightiness of that, and that may have landed on you as sounding like heavy obligation, a certain performance expected from you. I want you to feel the hopefulness of verse 24. There is a lot of hope here. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. All that Paul has prayed for in verse 23 does not, at the end of the day, rest on your ability or my ability to bring it to pass. It does not hinge on our strength of character, on our depth of resolve. In fact, wouldn't it be discouraging if it did? That way lies despair, because we all know how sinful we are, right? If it was like, here's the prize at the end of the rainbow, you just need to be really good to get there. Yikes, right? But instead, God himself pledges that he'll do it. And just as it was at the beginning of our salvation, our calling to Christ, so it will be at the end that God himself will do it and make us perfectly holy. God will make us fully like Jesus. To quote the prophet Micah, God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Does that fill you with hope? Oh, it should. It should, believer. God will do it. To put it a bit more starkly, God did not call you to Jesus to fail to finish the job of making you like Jesus. He who calls you, notice that reference to God's calling on your life. He called you, he summoned you in faith to the Lord Jesus. He didn't start your salvation to fail at finishing it. No, God will be faithful. That is, he will be utterly reliable, dependable to do what he said. And what he said is that complete sanctification is in your future, an end to remaining sin. A day when we will no longer moan with Paul in Romans 7, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. O wretched man that I am. I'm not saying that every Christian has said those exact words. You might have. But that thought, can't you identify with it? Don't you know it firsthand? Wretched man or woman that I am. But what a joyful thought to be done with rehearsing that line. To be done with sin. I love the last verse that has been added to the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It says, O that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. Amen. Of course, in the meantime, we should keep battling against our remaining sin. Our passage is certainly meant to keep us from despairing that we'll never be rid of sin. That is transparently what it's doing. But we shouldn't use our confidence that God, well, he'll take care of it all one day, as an excuse to stop fighting against sin now. So I feel like I want to add a word of balance here. The theologian John Owen was right. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And he's getting that from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, Paul writes. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So keep battling. Even if you get knocked to the canvas, get back up and keep swinging. I've heard my friend Greg Welty counsel before, it's the dead who don't put up a fight. There are signs of spiritual life in the struggle, however weak we may feel we are. And we will get stronger. We will build spiritual muscle as we keep at it. The important thing is not to give up. And then one day, we'll see the eastern skies parted, and our Savior will return. And in that moment, and henceforth forever, we will never have to fight sin again. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, I think I have saved enough time to look briefly with you at Paul's final words, his closing instructions in verses 25 through 28. So look with me at those verses. Here's what we read. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I'm not sure if this is the best organizing scheme, but I'm going to try it out on you. Maybe the most helpful way to think of the final verses is like this. In verse 25, Paul tells what he wants from the church. So this is what Paul wants from the church. Verses 26 and 27, they tell what Paul gives to the church, what he gives to them. And verse 28 is a prayer for what God alone can give them. So what he wants from them, what he gives to them, what God gives to them. Let's consider each of those in turn. Verse 25, Paul tells what he wants from the Thessalonians, and it's prayer. It's prayer. That strikes me for a few reasons. I mean, one is he's just finished praying for the Thessalonians, and in essence he's saying, now it's your turn. You pray for me. I love the reciprocity there in good, healthy Christian relationships. And then the other thing that strikes me is that someone as prominent as Paul, an apostle commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus, a spiritual father to this church to whom he writes, that he would nonetheless humble himself to ask for their prayers for him. And when you read Paul's letters, this isn't an isolated request. He asked the same thing from the Romans and the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Philippians and the Thessalonians a second time in his next letter. So here's one takeaway. Let's normalize asking for prayer in the Christian life from others. Let's normalize that. That is totally normal. Let's even, if I can go one step further, normalize leaders asking for prayer from those they lead. Right? That's what Paul's doing here. So I'm going to put my money where my mouth is and ask you to pray for me. I've just been feeling really tired and spread thin. Maybe you have too. I'm not whining. I'm not claiming that's unique to me. It has been a lot on pastors to lead their churches through COVID, and now the idea is we've got to lead churches out of COVID with all of this zest, this vim and vigor into the next chapter of church life, when most of us would like to just go to sleep for a month. And so there's just kind of a feeling of exhaustion. I can't go to sleep for a month, but I do have a vacation coming up in June. Would you pray that would be refreshing to me, and that I would really be equipped with new strength and stamina for the next months ahead? Okay, if verse 25 tells what Paul wants from the Thessalonians, verses 26 and 27. Tell what he gives them. Or at least I think that's what he means. When he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, I don't think he's asking everyone to greet one another so much as for the church leaders who receive this to give everyone a greeting on his behalf, on Paul's behalf, since he's still forced to be away from them. As for the holy kiss, which I'm sure you're wondering about, all the commentators that I read this week agreed that it was a common form of greeting in first century culture. So nothing novel, nothing new going on there. Christians, apparently, though, had taken it over as a way to express distinctly Christian love. And the fact that it was called holy would, I think, pretty transparently indicate you're not to use this improperly, right? No one is going to get to use the holy kiss to try to put the moves on someone in church, right? That's not what it's about. In fact, some records of early church gatherings say that it limited the kissing to people of one's own gender, just to make sure everything was on the up and up. The more interesting question, I think, is how to apply this instruction to our gatherings today. Have we been doing it all wrong? Well, I think, given the cultural discontinuities between then and now, and I do mean particularly just, 21st century American culture. I recognize cultures vary widely across the world, even now. But given those discontinuities that are real, we're free to pick other forms of greeting that still get at the essence here, the idea of communicating our love to one another. Maybe that is a hug or a hearty handshake or pat on the back or something I'm not even thinking of right now. Mike Hill can attest to this part. In Uganda, they have a special handshake between believers that Christians exchange with one another, which is really cool to be a part of. And you're just kind of like folded into the family there and taught the handshake. That's like the first thing. You get off the plane, you need another handshake. It makes the meet and greet times run a little bit longer, but it definitely communicates a warmth of love that Christians have toward one another. So it's something like that. Whatever it may look like, whatever you may decide, some way to let people know you are cared about, you are welcomed here, you are loved. I have heard, I'm just going to mention this in passing, wasn't in my notes to say, but in the last week, I've heard two people comment on experience of visiting churches and finding it to be kind of cold, like not being warmly greeted, not being sought out, not people getting to know you and taking an interest in your life. And fortunately, I've heard people say, it doesn't seem that way here at Grace, and that's probably one of the compliments I hear most often, and I just want to pass that back to you. But I think that is a significant thing to have in our DNA here as a church, right? To be known as the welcoming church, the friendly church, the loving church. That kind of stuff matters in Christian relationships. Listen, the world outside is hard. It's cold. Life is difficult. We need this to be an oasis of love, warmth, fellowship. So I guess what I'm saying is, church, keep doing what you're doing. It matters. On to the next one. Other thing Paul wants to give to the Thessalonians is this letter. In fact, in verse 27, he uses what I would call surprisingly strong language to obligate the church leaders to read it aloud before the assembled church. He says, I charge you, maybe your translation has, I put you under oath, or I adjure you. There's a good bit of debate about why Paul would speak so strongly, so forcefully in what he says, but maybe the simplest explanation is the best one here, namely that the entire church really needed to hear this letter, not just a subset of them, but the entirety of them. After all, the missionaries knew that they were being slandered by the gospel's opponents in Thessalonica, who were saying, well, Paul hasn't come back because he didn't love you. The definitive answer to that is in this letter. They needed everyone to hear it. Not only that, but it seemed that there was a real crisis going on with regard to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Paul felt an urgent pastoral need to address that, to speak to the grieving. And so Paul wants the entire church body to hear it because the contents are meaningful and even urgent for everyone. Finally, Paul prays for what God alone can give to the church in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's a final bookend to the letter, and it resumes some themes that we saw in the very first verse of the letter. Paul starts it out by saying, grace to you and peace. He's mentioned peace just a moment ago, the God of peace. Now he's mentioning grace. Brothers and sisters, how much we need that grace. This is not a throwaway line. It's not a throwaway line. Our whole Christian lives hinge on it from start to finish. But that is exactly what our gracious God delights to give. Grace to choose you and to agree to redeem you before the world was made. Grace for the Lord to take on flesh and suffer and die for you in his earthly ministry. Grace to help you now at this moment. To bear up under trials, to to hope in a future yet unseen, to fight against remaining sin, to love each other through challenges, to keep you from falling away, and finally, grace to return again one day, to glorify you and free you from sin forever. And so we end our study of 1 Thessalonians with a prayer for that same grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, Grace Baptist, until we all finish well, sanctified completely. Let's pray. Lord, hear your people, hear the cry of our hearts, that you would return again, Jesus, set aright all that is wrong. When we say all that's wrong, we don't merely look outward at other people, other problems. We also look inward at our own remaining sin. Help us to be most grieved at that. Help us to have the expectancy and the assurance that faith provides that, Jesus, you will return. You will sanctify us completely. You will free us from every trace of remaining sin. And thus it will be forever, and we will always be with our Lord. Fill us with hope today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.